2 weeks ago, we baptized two children in the Dang family. This is something we do. In fact, it's something that the majority of churches in the world do throughout history and throughout the world. It's not, however, something that all Christians everywhere do. In fact, some Christians believe that baptizing infants is one of the worst things you can do. I know this from personal experience. I used to be a part of the kind of church that doesn't like baptizing children. So I understand why they believe what they believe, and I can tell you the reasons why they would say you shouldn't do it. But when I was ordained in the Anglican Church, I took an oath, the oath of canonical obedience. And part of that oath states that I, Scott Schultz, do believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and to contain all things necessary to salvation. I consequently hold myself bound to conform my life and ministry thereto, and therefore I do solemnly engage to conform to the doctrine, discipline, and worship of Christ as this church has received them. So that oath says a few things. One, it says I'm bound. I don't have a choice anymore. I have to do these things, right? And the thing I'm bound to do is to conform my life and ministry to the Holy Scriptures. In other words, if it's in the Bible, I have to live that way and minister to others that way. No options. And then in the oath, there's a therefore. It says, because the Bible's the Word of God, and because I'm bound to the Bible, therefore, I have to conform to the doctrine, discipline, and worship of Christ as this church, the Anglican Church, has received them. And the oath I took says that because I believe the Bible, I'm committed to teaching and leading according to the doctrine, discipline, and worship of the Anglican Church. And I do that gladly and happily. And part of the doctrine of the Anglican Church is that we don't just baptize mature adults. We also baptize their children. And in our oldest confession of faith, the 39 articles, Anglicans thought it was important to be clear about what the Anglican Church believes about baptism. It begins by defining what baptism is. And if you're super good at looking in the back of your prayer book, it's there, but this is Article 27 about baptism. It says, baptism is not only a sign of profession and a mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace is increased by virtue of prayer unto God. And then the confession adds this following sentence. It says, the baptism of young children is in any wise to be retained in the church. In other words, we're going to keep doing this. As most agreeable with the institution of Christ. So the 39 articles lay it out like this. They say, this is what baptism is. And therefore, based on what baptism is, it makes perfect sense to be baptizing young children. And so as Anglicans, this is what we do. Because we understand what baptism is, we baptize young children. Something about the meaning or the purpose of baptism explains who should be baptized. It's kind of like, the argument is kind of like a hammer. We see a hammer, we know it's got a dense head, it's got a lightweight handle, it's flat on this end, it's got a lever on the other end, it's got a nice grip. And from all that, we can tell all sorts of things about what this hammer is for. We can also tell what it's not good for. We could tell it's probably not good for screws, right? But this would be great for hammering nails, right? We could use it for that all day. And so this is kind of how the Anglicans talk about baptism, especially with regards to children. They say, look, we look at baptism, we see what it is, we see the way Jesus talked about it, so therefore it makes perfect sense. Just like a hammer is good for nails, baptism's good for children. That's the argument. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Not everybody agrees about this. Baptists are basically defined by their belief that it's wrong to baptize infants. And there are lots of ways that they defend their belief, and I'm not going to go into all that. But one very popular Baptist argument points to the effects of infant baptism. And I don't mean anything very deep or theological when I say the effects of infant baptism. The argument's very straightforward. It says, look at the churches where infants are baptized. Now, look at all those children who grow up and leave the faith. If baptism is the entrance into the church, then infant baptism admits people into the church who lack faith. It fills the church with people who are not the church. And this was a huge argument at the time of the English Reformation. The Baptists believed that infant baptism was one of the main reasons that the Catholic Church had become so corrupt. And they said that the practice of baptizing infants before they were actually willing and able to commit to the mission of the church, before they even knew what they were being signed up for, was causing massive hypocrisy within the church. People who did not know, understand, or believe the gospel of Christ, they were the majority population of the church. So why wouldn't the church become corrupted with this practice? How can the church be in the world but not of the world if its very members are in fact the actual whole world itself? In this context, the members of the church become their own target of evangelism and missions. The one holy Catholic and apostolic church in this scenario exists to bring the gospel to, not to the world, but to itself. The church needs to be saved. At least this is how the argument goes. Infant baptism is at least one of the biggest players in derailing the mission of the church. If infant baptism is in keeping with the nature and purpose of baptism, then what we believe about baptism must be wrong. To use the hammer metaphor, if we have something in our hands that seems really bad at hammering nails, then at a certain point, we need to ask whether or not this thing in our hands actually is a hammer. It might actually be a screwdriver. Now, I don't believe any of this. I think that Baptists are wrong. And I'm not going to go into why that is. The purpose of the sermon isn't to pick on Baptists, but I do think that Jesus told us to love our enemies. And I think part of loving our enemies means listening to them, hearing them out, and possibly seeing what we can learn from them. And frankly, I think they have a good point. I think they see something and are saying something that we should take seriously. Spiritual apathy is a real thing. And though I don't think it has to be this way, I do think we Anglicans are at risk of proving the Baptists right. Now I'm going to tell you a story. This story takes different forms. I just made it up. I think it will be familiar to many of you. It is not actually based on any person in particular. So if you happen to think you know who the story is about, you don't. I just made it up. I cannot be held liable. This is like at the end of the movies, right? This is just pretend. But also it's not. So listen. A family attends a church, maybe every few weeks, maybe more, maybe less. Now, they aren't active in any one church. They might not even know the names of other people at the church that they claim is their church. They certainly never see other members of the church between Sundays. Grace might be said at some meals, maybe at important meals like Thanksgiving or Christmas. There's a family Bible in the house, maybe even a prayer book. Neither have been opened since confirmation. But a child is born, and the birth of every member of the family is celebrated by infant baptism. All kinds of friends and family members suddenly show up on that day, never to be seen again in the church. Now, as the child grows, he learns about the importance of going to church on Christmas and Easter, usually decked out in nice new clothes. He shows up about as often as his parents did, maybe less, especially when sports or travel interrupt his busy schedule. He'll be there for certain on one other day, his wedding. All right, so that's the story. Again, who knows who that is? But if you ask this person, what their religion is, he would check off Christian. If you asked him about his soul, you would get a funny expression. If you asked him about heaven, he might mention again, I said, I'm a Christian. Or he might say, there is no one perfect except Jesus. Or he might say, he tries to do to others as they would do to him. Or perhaps if he's raised in a sacramental church, like he's an Anglican or a Roman Catholic, he'd tell you he knows he's saved, whatever that word means, because he was baptized when he was a baby. If you ask this person what the purpose of the church is, he might say it's a good place to have community, or to learn about morals, or maybe even a good source of charity for the poor. Now, I would put money on the fact that this story sounds familiar to many of you. And I like money, so I'm doing it. All right, raise your hand if you have heard this story before. Yes. Okay. Now, here's the thing. This is not a healthy story. Some parts of the story are good. Some parts of it are happy. And some parts are deeply problematic. But whatever else we can say about this story, if this is the normal story of 99% of the members of a church, then it's only a matter of time till the integrity and purity of the faith in that church is lost. I want you to picture a business where most of the workers showed up when they felt like it. And they only did the jobs that they thought were important. They showed up for all the work parties. But somehow, they seemed to miss all the training and professional development that the business offered for its employees. The claim of the Baptist against the church in England and the Roman church is that this is exactly the sort of situation that infant baptism creates. And the reality is, they weren't exactly wrong. Church, for many people at that time, was primarily a means to move around in society. It was the social glue for that culture. And so if someone intended to have any advantage in society, they needed to go to church. They needed to do the bare minimum to be counted as in the club. And what's the smallest amount anybody can do to be counted as part of the club? Be baptized at some point? Check. Show up for a service or two? Check. Keep my sins somewhat private? Check and check. This situation is not completely different than the situation in our gospel reading today. Our gospel reading is from the very end of Matthew 3. And you can turn in your Bible to that. We're going to look at the whole chapter of Matthew 3, but then we're going to focus on the last part of the chapter. To understand the very end of Matthew 3, you need to understand the beginning of Matthew 3. Our passage today is the reading for the first Sunday in Epiphany, the baptism of Christ. It's a beautiful passage, a passage where heaven is literally opened up to us. We see the whole Trinity at once. It's one of the few passages in the New Testament where we actually hear, audibly, out loud, the Father's voice. And of course, all this happens at the moment of Christ's baptism. If there's any passage that could tell us about the nature, shape, and purpose of baptism, this seems like a pretty important one. But Matthew tells us more. He introduces John the Baptist to us by telling us about his interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. John the Baptist was in the wilderness preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was raising awareness in Israel about how the Messiah was coming soon, and that the Israelites needed to prepare their hearts for this time. A lot of people listened to him, and they followed him out in the desert to be baptized for repentance. And in verse 7, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees approach John the Baptist, he starts yelling at them. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not," and this is the key word, "presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John was not very popular at parties. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are some of Jesus' chief enemies in the Gospels. They're constantly challenging his claim to be the Messiah. And the very first time we meet them in Matthew, we get a picture of their chief error. John the Baptist was calling them and warning them to repent, to prepare for his coming, or God will wipe them away. They will be excluded from the Messiah's coming kingdom. But John knew that this call to repentance would, just like for Jesus, fall on deaf ears. They wouldn't hear it. And why? Presumption. What did they presume? They presumed that their status as Abraham's children was a guarantee of their own future status in the coming kingdom of God. Repent, bear fruit, no thanks, I'm good. I was circumcised on the eighth day and made one of Abraham's sons forever. Check and check. You can hear echoes of, my uncle was a pastor, or I visited Israel once, or I was baptized in St. Peter's by the Pope himself, or we're a good Christian family. Check, check, and check. Now skip down a few verses to our passage. Jesus approaches John, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. But John's response is completely different. He refuses at first, but Jesus insists. And John's like, you, Jesus? You're literally the only person in the universe who doesn't need to repent and bear fruit to get ready for the Messiah, because you are the Messiah. And of course, John's right. If anyone had a status that they could be presumptive about, it was Jesus. But how does Jesus treat divine status? And now here, I want you to turn with me to Philippians 2. You can find it inside of your pamphlet, your bulletin. Kim has graciously printed it for us. Here's what it says. It's also page 980 in your pew Bibles, if that's what you're looking at. It says, and again, when I read this, I want you to think about, how does Jesus treat divine status? He says, Paul, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, now turn back to Matthew 3. Christ does not need to be baptized, though he humbles himself to be baptized. If anyone has no need of repentance, it's Christ himself, who the Father explicitly identifies in our passage as my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But there's another way that Christ is different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look at what happens immediately after his baptism. And this starts right at chapter 4 of Matthew. He goes to work. To use Philippian language, he becomes obedient. Jesus' baptism marks not just the announcement of his status, but it also marks the beginning of his vocation, his calling, his ministry, his service, his responsibility, his work, his job, whatever you want to call it. At Jesus' baptism, God revealed Jesus' identity as his true son. But Jesus' baptism was also the initiation of his mission, a mission that ultimately culminated in his death on a cross. Now, our collect for today, the first Sunday of the Epiphany, says, grant that we who are born again by water and the Spirit may be faithful as your adopted children. Adoption is about status. Through water and the Spirit, we are adopted as Christ's own forever. We are full heirs according to the promise. All that is true of Christ by nature, as the true Son of God, is ours by grace. And God's grace is covenantal. The divine life in Christ is by virtue of the cross. It's our entitlement that he earned on our behalf, and he gives it to us through the Spirit. But adoption is not just about status. We are adopted children, sons and daughters. As family members in the house of God, we are granted rights, but we are also granted responsibilities. We have work to do. Our baptism confers on us a status, but it also confers on us a vocation, a mission. And when I say us, I don't mean Bill, and I don't mean Gene or Craig or me. I don't mean Bishop Neal. I mean all of us. Raise your hand for me if you were baptized. Okay, so I'm only speaking to you. Paul wrote, "For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Christ has been put on you. You are fully vested. And with that uniform comes a call on your life, a call to join in the mission of God. Now, if you're not sure what that mission is, I have good news for you. We are committed to remind you of that mission every single Sunday, right at the end of the service, right before you leave, so that you don't forget. And some of you know that mission already. If you do, say it with me. The Lord calls us to know Christ, grow together, and go into the world. Know, grow, go. We try to keep it very simple for you here. This is your baptismal calling, your baptismal purpose, your baptismal mission. You know who you are. You know your status. You are Christ's own forever. So now, follow him in humble obedience, even if it means following him into death, even death on a cross. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.